Last week when we were together, we looked at signs of the times. We talked about the fact that we are in the last days. We looked at several different scriptures that spoke of those things, the events that would be taking place at the time that the Bible says are the last days, the last times. We talked about the fact that God has appointed specific times that certain things would be fulfilled. We looked at the proper time, the set time. We focused on those things that were externals that we can look at. We see around us events taking place. And by observing those events, we are able then to recognize that according to the Scripture, these are indeed the last days, these days in which we are living. Now, no man knows the hour, no man knows the time or the day. There's no question that there are many who have spoken as if they did know. And that's kind of what we'll be looking at today. Certain men who have crept in unawares, and women, who have misled the church in many different areas, especially with regard to prophecy. So last week, again, we looked at externals, things that are events that are taking place around us. I want to just append what I shared last week with a couple of events that just took place. One of them is very, very uncertain as to the complexity of it and the extent to which any damage may have been done. But you may have already seen in the news overnight or this morning or perhaps late in the evening yesterday that the nuclear site in Iran, known as Natanz, apparently suffered some kind of breach. There was an explosion. There was, according to eyewitnesses, something that exploded in the air, and there was a stench that resulted from that. There was an evacuation of two of the villages immediately surrounding that nuclear site in Iran. And Iran has quickly turned off all telecommunications in that region. No telephone, no internet. Their explanation was it was just a test that they were conducting of their anti-aircraft missile defense system. But there was word that came from sources within Iraq that speak otherwise. Now, we don't know any more detail because everything's been blackened in terms of what is available for us to be able to discern what actually did take place. But something big has happened at Natanz. And remember, that is a nuclear development site that is central to all that is of great concern to Israel and to us as a people, because Iran has been developing the capability. They denied it for years. Now they're openly admitting it. Yes, we are developing nuclear capability, but the only reason we haven't built the bomb yet is because the Ayatollah hasn't allowed us to. These are the end times. These are the end times. Well, today, as I promised last week, we're going to do a whole book in our study, as Richard Thrasher did a few weeks ago. He sort of inspired me to also consider going through an entire book in one fell swoop. Well, we're going to try to do that today. As I indicated, I'm not going to take a book like he did, the book of Job. I figured I'd start with a little bit less of a challenge, so turn with me to the book of Jude. Jude is only one chapter long, 25 verses, but it's filled with all kinds of good stuff, pertaining to, of course, the last days. That's one of the reasons I chose to focus on this book. Last week, again, a topical study on the signs of the times, pertaining to what's going on outside the church. This week, times of the signs, as Jude records for us, pertaining to what's going on within the church. All of that is very pertinent, relevant to our study of God's Word and in preparation for the things that are about to happen globally, it's wise for us to study these things and know what the Word of God does say about the signs of the times and the times of the signs. Turn with me now then to the book of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I instead found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to stop there and maybe give a bit of a background here with regard to who this man is that has written these words. He identifies himself as Jude. Now, in the Hebrew language and in the Greek, it's not Jude, it's Judah in Hebrew and Judas in the Greek, shortened in English to Jude. But I think perhaps that the writers of the New Testament scriptures that pretty much in all translations use the word Jude instead of Judas or Judah is because of the name that we automatically associate with the man who betrayed Jesus, Judas. Judas Iscariot. This certainly is not Judas Iscariot who wrote this book. There are only a couple of other possibilities. One of them is that there was another Judas who was among the apostles. He was a brother of James the Less. And in John's Gospel, we find record of that individual asking Jesus the question, when will these things be? But that's not Judas Iscariot. John made a point in making sure he understood. He said, and Judas asked the Lord, not Iscariot, but the other Judas, referring to one of the 12 apostles. It's not believed that that is the writer of this book. The only other possibility would be a man by that name, Judas, who was also, as he indicates here, the brother of James. But which James is he referring to? I contend, and most of the church fathers contend, that this is not James the Less, but rather James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, in his letter, you may recall, identified himself as James, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he didn't say brother of Jesus. But he was. The New Testament doesn't give us a lot of detail, but church tradition does. We do know in the book of Acts that James, the brother of Jesus, was indeed a leader in the church at its very beginning. But James and his brothers, Judas and Joseph, and his sisters, and his other brother, Simon, were all of them trying to convince Jesus to stop doing what he was doing because they thought of him as being somewhat of a lunatic. They didn't believe in him. They lived with him all of those 30 years before he began his ministry. They knew his character. They knew that because Mary knew, he was going to be used by God in a great and mighty way. But they just never really quite got that message. Until after the resurrection. And then James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother, because by the way, yes, they were all the sons of Mary, but no, they were not all the sons of Joseph. Jesus was excluded from that group because Jesus was a son of God. But you see, what they're trying to do is point out the fact that they have a relationship with each other. James is the brother of Jude, and Jude is admitting that he is the brother of James. But they're no way going to mention the fact that they were half-brothers of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They referred to themselves as slaves, doulos in the Greek. It means bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jude is saying here. But it is very well documented in the early church historic records that this Jude was indeed the half-brother of Jesus. There are some who argue not so, but, well, I suppose we won't really know for certain, will we, until we meet them face to face. But I'm going to assume that the church fathers were correct, and the majority of expositors are correct. Jude, the brother of James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and I would append in parentheses, and Jesus' half-brother too. Why wouldn't they admit that? Well, think about it. They didn't want any kind of familial recognition placed upon them. They were servants of Jesus Christ. They recognized him after his resurrection as the one true Messiah that was to come. Paul would say it this way, I know no man after the flesh, not even Jesus Christ. It wasn't because they were related to Jesus that they were in the positions that they were in. They were led by the Holy Spirit of God to take the time to write these things, and they did not want to bring attention to themselves. So it's much better for them to say, bondservant of Jesus Christ, than it would be to say, he's my brother. He also says in verse 1, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, in some of your translations, New American Standard, I believe, translates that sanctified is, instead of sanctified, love. So it says in some translation, to those who are called and loved by God the Father, and there's no reason to complain about either of those two options. We are sanctified by God the Father, and we are loved by God the Father, and there's no reason to think that because certain manuscripts use one word and other manuscripts use another, that we can throw the whole book away because it's not quite exactly correct as we have it. No, that's not true at all. Both words fit very, very well with regard to our relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father. But I'm noticing also that he says preserved in Jesus Christ. That is so very important. And Jude is going to talk about that a little bit later on, that we are kept, we are preserved, we are his, and he will not let us go. Jude is saying, you're eternally secure if you keep yourselves in the faith. And he will say that also. So there is a condition. I'm not one to argue for eternal security for all believers, unless they remain believer. Some people take a different stand. That's okay. The point is here, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are presently being kept by him, and don't you want to continue being kept by him? I know I do. And that's my goal, that's my purpose, to live for him as long as I have breath. And the result will be that we will, all of us, stand in his presence one day and rejoice in his goodness, in his faithfulness, in his willingness to allow us into his presence. But there's a purpose that Jude is writing this letter, and it goes beyond eternal security. It goes beyond the salvation that we have as a common salvation. That's why he changed the topic. He said, I started to write about this, but I was led by the Spirit of God to do this instead. Because it is so important for the church, especially so in these last days. And he says it here in verse 3, beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. That would have been an easy job for him to write about common salvation. But he had something that was pressed upon his soul so very strongly. He said, instead, I found it necessary. I was urged to do this. I was compelled by the Spirit of God to write to you, exhorting you to what? contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to all the saints. It was delivered once for all. The faith that we have was once for all delivered. It's not new faith. It's faith that has been ever since the resurrection established by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the raising up of Jesus Christ was God's affirmation that yes, indeed, Jesus Christ did it all. The all-sufficient salvation of our God is wrapped so tightly and neatly in this wonderful resurrection story. Now, we'll be celebrating the birth of Christ, and there's nothing wrong with doing that, by the way, but it's not the birth of Christ that really is so very important to the church. It's a piece of that faith that we have, because we know that Jesus had to come as a man. And the fact that they record for us the beautiful birth of Christ as a babe in a manger, and growing up until he reached adulthood, and then beginning his ministry at around the age of 30. Those are important things. But the most important thing of all is the words that he spoke as he ministered. The miracles that he did as he ministered. And the suffering that he allowed himself to go through for you and for me on the cross. And 3 days later, the raising up from the dead. Those are the things that stand out. His life, death, and resurrection as components of our faith that were given to us from old. It's in the book. It's detail for anyone to see. It's all we need to know. Everything else is just, well, icing on the cake. But Judas here is very concerned about the church. He wants the church to be contending earnestly. It's the only time that word contending in the original Greek is used. It really is a very forceful thing. It's sort of like contending in a battle. It is a military term, contending against the enemy. And we do have an enemy, don't we? Yes, we do. And he is constantly trying his very best to distract. He's trying his very best to destroy. He's the father of lies. He wants to maim and kill and destroy all of us who believe in Jesus Christ are his enemy. And he has a multitude of people who are saying, oh, Christianity, that's all myth. Satan has infiltrated the world, and the worldview excludes the things of God. Why? Because they love the darkness rather than the light. And Satan is behind all of that. But there's a restraining force in the world today, and that's you and I, the church. We are the restraining force against evil. Jesus himself said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And this, my friends, is the truth of God's word. We, as long as we are in this world, are a restraining force for evil. But there's coming a day when the church will be no longer here, and then evil will have its way without constraint. And I would not want to be here when that takes place. Jude is going to be talking about some of those things that are going to lead up to that eventuality. Today, in this hour, we can identify with almost all of the things that Jude speaks of in this passage. So how important is it to contend for the faith, to contend earnestly for the faith, as Jude puts it? Oh, it's so very important in these last days. It was important in his day, but now, as we see the day approaching, how much more important is it for the church to get our act together as a people of God? Pray fervently, and we'll be talking about that also. Well, that's sort of an introduction to what Jude is going to be dealing with as we move forward. Keep these things in mind. Because now he turns to some of the issues that he wanted to address that make it so important for us to be willing to contend earnestly for the faith. He already mentioned in verse 4 some of that. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, unawares in the King James. I like that version. Unnoticed. They've infiltrated like wolves in sheep's clothing. They've snuck in. Paul warned about that in the book of Acts, in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. He met with the Ephesian leaders and he said, when I'm gone, there will be men who will come from among you. Come from the church within, who will mislead, deceive, cause trouble in the church. He knew it was going to happen, and it did, and it is, and it continues. He calls them ungodly men, and we're going to see that word ungodly many times in this passage that we're reading today. They were marked out for this condemnation, Jude says. Condemnation. That's a bad word. None of us wants to be condemned, do we? Well, none of us will be. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have the promise in God's Word in Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're still not having to deal with the sin that so easily besets us because of the fact that Jesus died for our sins, yet we must always be certain to not allow sin to enter into our activities, into our mind, our relationships. But ungodly men will begin to infiltrate the church, he said, and they had done so, and they are doing so now. And they're saying false things. They're misleading people into thinking that, hey, there's something different between your physical body and the spiritual realm, correct? Yeah, that's right. So they began to rationalize, and this is antinomianism at work. It's also known as Gnosticism. Well, you don't have to worry about what you do in the physical sense because you're a spirit being. And the spirit is all good. The physical is all bad. But it's okay if you continue in that badness because you are saved in the spirit and you're set free from the bondage of sin. So don't worry about living in sin. Just keep on doing those things that you always had enjoyed. It's part of life. There's arguments in the world, in the church as well, regarding those kinds of attitudes. It's okay to drink strong drink. It's okay to enter into fornication, adultery. It's okay to do drugs. It's okay if you don't want to enter in the presence of God. Paul says, yes, sin abounds. Grace all the more abounds. And because he said that, they thought that he was agreeing with them. If grace abounds more than sin, then what do we need to worry about? Just keep on sinning. And Paul said, God forbid. Don't let that attitude cause deception in your heart. We're to live godly, not ungodly lives. And we're supposed to shun sin, flee youthful lusts, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We are told that we must die daily to sin, to live daily for Christ. Jude is saying there are going to be people coming in who will turn the grace of our God into lewdness. They have done so. They are doing it still. Then Jude begins to unfold for us the reason why his argument is so biblical. He gives examples from the Old Testament scriptures. And so we'll read on and see those examples and how they are applied. Verse 5 says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this. Now, he assumes that they already did know this, but somehow they've sort of forgotten. You know how important it is to be reminded of things? It is for me. If I'm not reminded of something more than just a few times, I likely won't remember it. Just ask Sandy. She'll tell you how often I forget things. It's simple because I've just got so much flowing through my head all the time that those little things just don't seem to stick. Well, they're little to me, but they might not necessarily be little, really. And then when I come upon that time when I should have remembered, and I go, oh, man, I forgot. It's not little anymore. It's meaningful when you do remember. How are we to remember? By having an opportunity to hear over and over and over again until it does sink in. Sometimes for me that takes more than just two or three times. So if you try to remind me to do something, write it down and hand me the slip of paper that says, "Don't forget this." Of course, I'll probably put that piece of paper somewhere or I won't remember where it was and I'll forget it anyway, but I'll try to do my best to remember if it is of greater importance than I consider at the time. I know it's important to you if you gave me that word. Jude wanted to remind them. They had forgotten some of these things. "You once knew that," he said, "that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." That's a standard understanding of what Moses had recorded for us in the books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He gave us a history of the Jews up until the time they entered into the land of Canaan. And they were rebellious. They did not believe, even though God was in their presence. A fire by day, cloud by night. He gave them manna to eat every day but one. Over and over again, he performed miracles for them, signs and wonders. He split the Red Sea. What more did they need? They forgot, in spite of all of that. But he destroyed those who did not believe. That's a warning. Jude is saying, look, they were in the group. They were part of the deliverance that God had miraculously done for the people of God out of Egypt. It's only supposed to have taken 11 days for them to get from Egypt up into Canaan, where they were headed. But because of unbelief, they spent 40 years in that wilderness. And that first generation completely died off, save two men. Why? Because of unbelief. That's what Jude is saying here. Don't think that because you happen to attend a church, don't think that because you happen to be part of a Christian family, don't even think if your father was a pastor that you are automatically in. That's what they thought. They were terribly wrong. So would you be. Verse 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains until darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now this is remarkable because you won't find this reference anywhere else in the Word of God. Angels who did not keep their first estate, proper domain, they're in chains. That means they're not in the world demonizing everybody. They are being preserved for a future day. They're not able to affect anyone at any time during these days, but they will be released. Jude alludes to these angels. We don't know how they got there or why, except for the fact that there is one place in the book of Ezekiel that talks about the fact that there were fallen angels who fell after Lucifer, Satan. And in one place it says a third of the angels fell with him. Perhaps those are the angels that are being referred to here. There are some who think that they are referring to the Nephilim, which were a group of beings that at the very beginning in the book of Genesis interacted with the women that had come from the womb of Eve and her children. And giants were in the land as a result of that relationship. Perhaps these are the ones? We don't know. It's all speculative, but we do know they were angelic beings. They're referred to as sons of God. In the book of Job, angels are referred to as the sons of God. They weren't children of Seth's line or Cain's line. They were sons of God, angelic beings. Verse 7 says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah," this is another example Jude is now giving. Sodom and Gomorrah, the two cities that God destroyed. He says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these," those angels, "having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Given as an example. To whom? To anyone who does not receive the Word of God by faith. The destiny is the same. That means God is going to judge every human being as He judged Sodom and Gomorrah inhabitants based upon their actions or their inactions. But He says every one of them suffered the consequences because they accepted that lifestyle that was so prevalent in that day as common, as acceptable. It was sodomy. You know what sodomy is? It's homosexuality. Does the Bible speak against it? Oh, yes, it does. But the Bible doesn't say we're to hate the homosexual, but we're to hate the sin. And we do, if we are believing what God's Word says about it. It's absolutely against God in every way, because God made them male and female. In the book of Romans, we read that the men coming after other men and performing deeds that they should not do, and women also with other women. That's talking about homosexuality. There's no question about it. And you'll find that some homosexuals will probably be well aware of what the Word of God says, but they'll use passages like the passage in 2 or 1 Kings, rather, where David and Jonathan loved one another. And they'll say, see, God condones homosexuality. It's right there in plain black and white. No, that's not the case at all. You need to read it and understand it for what it truly says, not because of what they say it says. And that's part of the problem. Peter talks about the fact that there will be those who will come in and they will twist the scriptures. And there's a lot of that going on in the world around us today, in the church today. Jude, again, is warning us against these who would argue, this is okay. It's not okay. They were judged. And in similar manner to them, so would anyone in this present hour be judged as well. Eternal fire. Make no mistake, that's everlasting damnation. A fire that is not quenched. A torment that lasts forever. That's the destiny of those who are entering into and accepting and believing it's right. He goes on to say in verse 8, likewise also, these dreamers, the ones who are entering into the church, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. But that also is wrong. And he gives another example. In verse 9 he says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now that again is something that we do not have elsewhere in the scriptures. Jude is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, relating some of these things to us by God's inspiration only. It's not recorded elsewhere. But we accept it as being from the Lord. Because it is. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. For reproof, for instruction, for doctrine, for edification. So Michael, the archangel, he was there when Moses' body was put into the ground. Nobody was there that knew him physically. He went up alone to a mountain just outside of the land of Israel, in what was then known as the land of Moab. He went up to Pisgah, the mountain where he was taken by God, buried by God. The Bible tells us that. But it doesn't anywhere say that Michael contended with Satan about that body. Why would he do that? Well, can you imagine what it would have been like if Moses' body had been found? Would there not have been a shrine built on Mount Pisgah? Would there not have been worship associated with that shrine? It would be absolutely wrong for mankind to do that. God had other plans. But it's interesting that he says, in regard to that event, that Michael the archangel didn't rebuke Satan himself. He didn't come to Satan and said, "You get out of here." He didn't, because he couldn't. But he did say, "The Lord rebuke you." By the way, that's a really good way to approach Satan today. Every one of us, we're not his equal. Keep that in mind. But Jesus is far better than him. And the Holy Spirit who lives in us is greater than he that is in the world. So we can know that the Spirit of God is what we need in order to contend with the enemy. And we don't go around trying to convince anybody that you can go directly to Satan and stare him in the eyes and tell him off, tell him to leave, tell him to do this, tell him to do that. I don't think that's a good idea. But you can ask God to do that. And you can resist the devil. You can take the shield of faith and quench his fiery darts. He gives us tools to prevent us from falling into temptation, into the traps that Satan tries to set for us, or his many, many cohorts. One thing we know, he's not eternal. He also is a created being. And he's no match for Jesus Christ. And God will indeed, again, using Michael, take care of him once and for all in the last days. But in the meantime, there are those who would try to convince you that it's okay to revile. But it's not a safe thing to do. Let God do that. The Lord rebuke you. It goes on to verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know, naturally, as brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. So they think they know a great deal about the Word of God. Have you ever met people that say, "Oh, I know that," when you try to convince them that Jesus is the only way? "Oh, I know. I believe in God." They know something about the Word of God. They may even quote Scripture. Usually the Scripture they quote is, "You're not the judge." There are those in the church today who are teaching false doctrine, who are teaching things they think they know a lot about, but they're twisting Scripture. They're not comparing Scripture to Scripture. They're dealing with certain passages of Scripture to their advantage. We need to be aware of that. They're brute beasts. They corrupt themselves because of their actions and because of their words. Woe to them, he says in verse 11. Listen to this. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. He gives three more Old Testament examples. Cain, the brother of Abel, what did he do? He killed his brother. The way of Cain is a way of sinful rejection of the things that God has instructed us to do. He offered a different sacrifice than what God had said. God wanted a blood sacrifice. Abel gave it. Cain gave vegetables and said, "That's good enough." The way of Cain is a way of destruction. Error of Balaam. He was in it for the money. It was an offering of great riches that convinced him that there's got to be a way for me to help Balak put a curse against this people of Israel. Even when the donkey spoke to him, he still didn't turn from that. What a fool. He could have made himself very rich just by promoting the talking donkey all over the place. But instead, he did something that was to bring sin into the camp of Israel, and God judged him for that. Korah. He was a Levite. He considered Moses to be, because he was perhaps getting so old, time to replace you, Moses, with somebody fresh. Some new ideas, some new thoughts, some new direction, some new vision. "We could do this better than you can, Moses." God said, no, you can't, and no, you won't. So those three things are given as examples for those who are infiltrating the church. They're going the way of Cain. They're going the way of Balaam. They're going the way of Korah in misleading, misguiding, deceiving the church. In verse 12, he continues to talk about depraved and doomed apostates, if you will, people who are in the church, but they are very, very far from God. And he says in verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts. Communion. We're going to be taking communion today. That's what we have as a substitute for what they did in the early church. A love feast. Time to get together and have a great meal together in Christ. We have a meal with the bread and the wine that we'll be sharing later this morning. That's what he's talking about. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Remember, we talked about the fact that there are those who are going to be like a sailboat in the waters, being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They were part of that in that day, and there are those who are still doing the same today. We need to be aware of that. Don't let yourselves be caught up in winds of doctrine that are against what God's Word declares. The late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Ouch, ouch, that hurts. You're stepping on toes, Jude. You're making accusations about people in the church, Jude. What's wrong with you? Now, what's wrong with us? If we allow any of these things to be happening in the church, what's wrong with us? Paul certainly would not allow it. Jude would certainly not allow it. Peter would certainly not allow it. Why should we? Verse 14, another Old Testament example. Verse 14 says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Wow! He's pulling no punches here. He's telling it like it is, isn't he? This is hard. This is tough stuff to read. And if you're in the midst of a church where these things are commonplace, you need to understand that judgment is coming. And he says it here. Enoch is an example. Because Enoch prophesied. He's coming with 10,000s of his saints. Now, you need to understand. Some people believe because it's the word saints is, can be translated holy ones, is a reference to angels. He's coming with his angels. Yes, he's coming with his angels. Jesus himself said he's coming back with his angels. So there's no question about that fact that they will be part of that group. But Jude is not talking about angelic beings here. He's talking about the saints. Why do I know that? How can I say that matter-of-factly? Because compare what the Scriptures say. Compare what the Scriptures say. Don't take one portion of Scripture and just run with it. Compare the Scriptures to see if what is being spoken is true. That's what the Bereans did. Paul spoke in Berea about the things that he knew to be true with regard to the salvation of souls, the coming of Jesus, and the resurrection from the dead. They went home after Paul spoke to them, and they got into the Word of God, and they said, let's see if what Paul said is really true according to the Scriptures. And what Paul did say, according to the Scriptures, says that we will come with Christ when he returns to this earth. He tells us that very, very straightforwardly in the book of Colossians in chapter 3. It says there, when Christ, who is our life, appears, and we're not talking about the rapture of the church, we're talking about his glorious appearing when he steps foot upon Mount Zion, when he appears, then you also will appear, who's he talking to? The church. When he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. The book of Revelation chapter 19 talks about those who are clothed with white linen. That's the saints of God. That's us. And we'll be riding white horses. So if you've never ridden a horse, or if you're uncomfortable riding a horse, don't worry. You'll learn quickly. And you'll be riding on white horses together with him when he returns from heaven. So if we're coming with him at the end of the tribulation period, which is when that is going to take place, then there must be a time when we must have gone up to him. Of course there was. There will be. It hasn't happened yet. But Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Lord is coming in the clouds. He's not going to set his feet upon the earth at that time. He's coming to take his church home to be with him in glory. And the dead in Christ will rise up for us, not to populate the earth, not to meet him down here, but to meet him up there. He's not touching the ground. We're going into the heavenlies. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. And there we shall be with the Lord. Where? In heaven. That's the promise of God's word. That's what the church calls the rapture. In the Greek language, it was harpazo. It means snatched away. No, there's no word rapture in the English translation. I know that. It's a Latin word, but it means the same as harpazo in the Greek. The word of God was written in the Greek language. So instead of rapture, perhaps we should be saying, the Lord's coming to harpazo us. It's a lot easier to say rapture. But that's what Paul says. He's coming with the saints. That's what Jude said. He's coming with 10,000s of his saints. The multiplication of thousand upon thousand upon thousand. That's why he uses the plural here. Because it's like saying in his day, and large, large multitude, unnumbered. That's the promise that we have. And I can't wait. But notice again in verse 15, why is he coming? Not to take the church home, but to bring judgment on those who are upon the earth, to execute judgment on all. Well, if the church is still there when Jesus comes to set foot upon Mount Zion, as some of the church does say at the end of the tribulation period, then he's bringing judgment upon the church as well. Not so. All who are on the earth at the time will be ungodly. I'll try to wrap this up as quickly as I can. I know the hour is getting late, but this is so very important for the church to understand. We're talking about the last days. We're talking about times of the signs. These are the times. All of these things that he's spoken of, you can find in the church today. This is internally taking place within the so-called body of Christ. And it should not be, but it is. The Lord predicted it. In verse 16 he says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God if you are Christ's. And you can resist these things. You can rebuke those who present themselves in any way like what we have just read. Know the Word of God and understand that it's the knowledge of His Word that will keep you from falling into deception. Verse 20 says, but you, beloved, and again, but you, beloved, he says it a second time here, building yourself up on your most holy faith. How do we do that? We know God's Word. We study God's Word. We look to God's Word daily to give us that which we need to stand against the wiles of the enemy. Build yourself up in your most holy faith. Study God's Word to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the Word of truth. You won't be ashamed if you do. But not only that, knowing His Word is important. But also, in addition to that, pray. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray fervently. Pray unceasingly. Pray, pray, pray. That's a key word in these last days. And none of us do it often enough. But I pray that that will change. I pray that that will change. I pray that that will change. Let it be so, O God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep looking up. Your redemption draws nigh. Watch and pray, Jesus said. These are important things that Jude rather is talking about here. The church, knowing that it has happened, that the church has been infiltrated by evil men who have different points of view, who have different reasons for coming into fellowship with you and with me for personal gain, for any reason other than lifting up Jesus Christ as King. Some of them can be changed. That's why he says in verse 22, on some have compassion, making a distinction. But on others, save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Discern what needs to be done. Let the Spirit of God lead you in how we are to respond to those who are dealing these things among us. Verse 24 and 25 end with a beautiful doxology. Let us not miss the power of these words. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able. And to present you faultless. To keep you, to preserve you, to present you. That's God. That's what He wants to do for each one of us. Make no mistake, it is not His intent that any should perish, but that all should come unto a knowledge of the Savior Jesus Christ and enter into that promise that has been given for all mankind. Present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And then he again ends with this beautiful word. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. And the church said, Amen. Amen. We'll be taking communion momentarily here, and I just want to end with this one last thought. We've been talking about the fact that the church is here for a season. We'll be taken out. And when we are taken out, there will be no more restraining force in the world, for all evil will be given its time in the last days. We're close. We're very close. Things are heating up very quickly. Things are being put into place. God is doing all of this. We may not like all of what's going on in the world, but it's happening because God intends for it to happen in order for His will to be completely fulfilled. But what He does say to the church is something of great importance to me. I hope it is to you. And we find it in one of the letters that are written to the churches in the book of Revelation, dictated to the Apostle John by Jesus Himself. This is the church of Philadelphia. It's a faithful church. And he says simply, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things. These things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has a key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works." He does. He knows all your works. He knows all your thoughts. He knows all of your doings, all of the things that you are considering, all of the things that you have hidden, all of the things that you have revealed. He knows them all. And he says, "See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it." No one. Not Satan. Not your neighbor. Not your family members. No one. No one can shut it. He opened it. "Because you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name." That's why he opens the door. He doesn't require a lot of faith. Faith like a mustard seed is good. I remember when Jesus spoke to the man whose son had a demon. He cast out the demon. Before he did so, he asked the man, "Do you believe that I can do this?" The man said, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And then he said something very, very selfless and true in his own heart. He knew. He wanted to believe. "Yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." He wanted more faith. And he got it. You can do the same. But because of that faith that you do have, that they had in Philadelphia, listen to what he says. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world." That's talking about the tribulation period. He will keep his faithful church from that day. It'll come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Not the children of God, but those who have rejected Christ will be dwelling on the earth at that hour. You hear what Jesus is saying to the church? Be ready. Have faith to believe in what he has promised. Study his word and know it well. Pray fervently, for the outcome is sure. Jesus is coming. And the things that are happening for his glory, as difficult as they may seem to be. It's right that they should be happening. And the more we see as the day approaches, the more we should be looking up. Let us be faithful in this. In Jesus' name.